WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about something rather uncomfortable, but it's something that we want you to consider, and that is the P word, persecution. You know, there are Christians around the world who are suffering for their faith, you know, and sometimes we hear stories that are really not uplifting, but it's something that every Christian has to think about. Counting the cost, following Christ sometimes comes at a huge cost. And here in America, well, we might see some soft persecution, but I have a feeling that things will heat up in the future, just as Jesus said that it would. And Nancy, that's why we do this program. We want to talk about all sorts of issues and see what God has to say through His Word about a myriad of things that women deal with, families deal with, and we want to bring you to the Word of God each and every time.
And speaking of going to the Word of God, one of our favorite things that we do here is our daily Bible study. We're currently in the book of 2 Samuel, and our teacher, Beth Seifert, is going to be here in just a little bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will discuss what she shares with us and see what we can apply to our daily lives.
Yeah, and if you'd like to do that, if you'd like to have your own Bible study, we've got you covered. We've made it pretty easy for you. We've got the notes. We've got a little 10-minute podcast of just the teaching apart from this program, and you can just take those and use those to really nurture other women around your own table, kind of in a Titus 2 fashion where older women mature in the faith can really instruct and disciple younger women. Use these Bible studies. And in fact, I was just telling our Bible study teacher the other day that these notes that she's put together for this particular study, excellent discipleship tools. I mean, you will know truth by the time you're done with just a few of these worksheets. So please do download those. Naomistable.com is where you need to go for those. Well, Nancy, let's dive into this. This is a kind of a delicate subject, and if you have young ones around listening as we're going through this, don't feel that you have to turn the radio off. We're going to make sure that this is something that they hear too. We'll make sure that we're gentle, but we do need to talk about these things because for nothing else than to be aware and to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who really around the world are dying for their faith. And they're being persecuted. Some are in prison right now. Some are waiting to be executed. So we're going to talk about a few of those stories today.
And we've had it all in the headlines. I mean, you heard about the 300 girls from the school. Most of them are Christians in Nigeria who are kidnapped by the Boko Haram group. Mm-hmm. And that's not the first of this. They've been killing Christians over there, Boko Haram, for quite some time. I got an email recently from Voice of the Martyrs about two girls who had been kidnapped by them and were held in captivity, and they were Christian girls, Kamka, age 19, and Naya, age 16, that they were sleeping when the radical Muslims invaded their home. The armed terrorists entered their brother's room and shot him in the hand before demanding to know where the girl's father was. When they realized the two sisters were not married and their father was not home, they took the girls by force. And when you look at what they had to go through, they were forced to walk through the woods at gunpoint. Who the terrorists immediately put them to work fetching water and cooking. And a few days later, the girls were told that both of them were to be married. We're too young, Nye protested. But the leader then showed them his own daughter, a girl of 7 or 8, who was already married. So these girls, of course, they were forced to, quote, marry these Muslim men, and that they were obviously raped, beaten, threatened with murder if they resisted, all sorts of things. Finally, it was actually once when they were going to fetch water when a Muslim woman took pity on them and showed them an escape route and told them to run away. So under cover of darkness, they actually did end up escaping, and they knocked on the first door they came to, praying the owner would be friendly. And although the man was a Muslim, he did take pity on the girls and allowed them to bathe and eat, and then had his sister take them to a nearby Christian village. Mm. They're recovering, of course. This is pretty recent, but they are recovering. And, you know, it's amazing. They say, despite what I've been through, I still have my faith in God. And they're very grateful that many Christians were praying for them.
And many are, and we've been doing that as well, Nancy. And we need to be doing that. We need to understand that there are terrorist groups that have declared war on Christians all over, especially the Middle East. You know, they'll attack Christian villages. We hear of people, Christians whose homes have been burned to the ground, being murdered indiscriminately, being kidnapped, forcing children from their homes, taking them to be child brides. And this is getting more and more serious. And so what we're seeing is that the mainstream news media is now covering this. You know, we've always kind of had these underground publications, Voice of the Martyrs, Christian groups that will report these things. And now, finally, we're starting to hear from Washington, D.C. I know we've got senators who are trying to do something. I know it's kind of ironic that we would see the First Lady, Michelle Obama, hold up a picture on Instagram, a hashtag for those of you who don't know. It's a Twitter hashtag will help you boost your Twitter feed and so get the word out, social media. And I think it was a hashtag release our girls or something like that, and with a sad face that she was making for the camera. And I'm thinking, she is married to the most influential man in the world who can do something. So I don't know that tweeting something out will necessarily make change. I know that prayer does, and I know that if you are in a position to do something, action will do something.
You know, I remember a guest that you and Mike had on the Stand Up for the Truth show, which is the other show that you do on this radio station, William Murray. Now, name might sound familiar to some of you. His mother was Madeline Murray O'Hare, the famous atheist, and she actually used him as her excuse to get prayer out of public schools when he was younger. He's committed his life to Christ, and he runs the Religious Freedom Organization now out of Washington, D.C. He actually went at Christmas time over to the Middle East to hold these wonderful Christmas banquets and presents and everything for the Christian children who have been dislodged from Syria. Now, we have to remember many of the Christians that are in Syria that had since been killed by many of the opposition forces and have been forced out again. They actually came from Iraq. Mm-hmm. And they were forced out of their homes in Iraq after we go in there to liberate the place. And it allowed, instead of a secular culture to really be there, a nationalist secular culture run by Saddam Hussein, who was not a good man. I want to make that clear. Neither is Assad in Syria. But when we took him out of power, the religious groups came to power. And they implemented Sharia law, and it allowed all the Christians there to be persecuted and driven out. They went to Syria. Now the same thing's happening there. And I've seen reports of even little boys being crucified by these rebel groups that are there. Whole villages, Christian villages, are being burned to the ground there, and everyone massacred. And like you mentioned, it is starting to finally get on the radar screens of some of our congressmen.
So thankful for that. You know, many of you already know the story of the Sudanese woman sentenced to death for apostasy, and her crime was being a Christian woman and, you know, marrying a Christian man when, in fact, she was born Muslim, but she never became, involved in that religion. She said that she was always Christian, but
her father was actually Muslim, but he left the family when she was a child.
Yeah, but, you know, so now she's on death row. She has been sentenced to 100 lashes with a whip before being hanged. That's her death sentence. It's going to be carried out sometime in the next 2 years. And they had said, you know, we're going to start this timeline after your child is born. This woman was pregnant. And when we first heard about this, she was 8 months pregnant. Well, now she's given birth to this little baby girl. And, you know, just last week, the news came out that the conditions for this, her husband said that she had to give birth with her legs shackled. And her name is Miriam Ibrahim. And you'll want to be praying for her. And she's got a little toddler, a little boy, who's also in prison with her. But her husband is an American, and he's disabled. He's not able to really do anything. You know, he doesn't have the power to release her. And I know that there are congressmen trying to, from our country, trying to make something happen there as well.
Yes, and in this country, if you marry an American citizen, pretty much your citizenship is going to be given to you.
Sure.
But it takes some time. It takes some going through all the red tape with immigration and all of that sort of stuff. But if you are married to an American citizen, it pretty much extends their citizenship to you and certainly to all their children.
Yeah.
And they do have a 20-month-old in addition to this baby that she just had. Now, the interesting thing is that this same court also sentenced him and her to adultery. And you want to talk about some wacky thinking here, you know, to show you how depraved the minds are of these people in the court, is that they say, well, because he is not a Muslim, and because it was not an approved marriage, then it's not really a marriage. Therefore, they're committing adultery with each other. Mm-hmm. So it's like, well, what kind of logic is that? We can't even fathom that.
I know.
So they're not just appealing her death sentence, but also his conviction for adultery.
Well, and here's the thing. There is only one way under Sharia law that she's going to be allowed to live and avoid the whip, and that is by renouncing her Christian faith. She said she will not, under any circumstances, do that.
Yeah, and, you know, I think back to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in the book of Matthew, and he talks about, and this is in chapter 5, I believe, blessed are you who are persecuted for my name's sake, for yeah. yours is the kingdom of heaven. And we tend to gloss over that and think that our Christianity is supposed to give us a great life here, you know, your best life now. And yet we don't really stop to think of what Jesus actually said. He said, the world hated me, so it's going to hate you.
Yeah.
He said, in this world, you will have troubles and trials, mm-hmm. but be of good cheer, take heart. I have overcome the world. He said that we would be persecuted, especially in the last days.
Yeah.
And I tell you what, one of my favorite books to read is Fox's Book of Martyrs. Boy, if that doesn't strengthen your faith, I don't know what will.
Yeah.
And there are so many examples in there throughout the centuries of people who were given the grace by God at the time they needed it to endure horrible, horrible torment and horrible deaths. But yet they did it clinging to their faith and proclaiming his name until they couldn't anymore.
And the question we want to ask about that today is our faith strong enough to know that God will give us the grace if required for us to lay down our lives? And I just want to encourage you, ladies, because we need to pray for that. Would we follow our own fleshly desires, or would we deny ourselves and pick up our crosses and follow Jesus? And you know, when Jesus told his disciples that they would need to pick up their crosses daily and follow him, they knew exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about a cross as an instrument of death, mm-hmm. and that death to self also meant humiliation. And certainly when Jesus was crucified, he had to carry that cross and be completely humiliated.
That was a very humiliating death, because there was no greater shame than to be counted as a criminal
yeah.
that was worthy of dying on a cross and a crucifixion. So it was, you were hung up there naked. You were put on display usually for days. Now it was pretty rare that Jesus died in that one day. In fact, when Joseph of Arimathea came to Pontius Pilate and asked for the body, mm-hmm. he said, "You're kidding. He can't be dead already." And he had to have that confirmed to him because the Roman method of execution was ensuring that they would be alive, to be tortured, to be pecked at by birds, to basically finally die of exhaustion because you could no longer press down with those nail-pierced feet to hold yourself up so you could continue breathing. Mm. And it was a very, very long, arduous thing. But you know what? We look at so many of the things that happen and say, oh, well, but that's overseas. That's never going to happen here. Yeah. Well, let's think back to Columbine High School. Do you remember a couple of girls named Rachel Scott and Cassie Bernal? Mm-hmm. Those two girls were approached by the gunman and basically asked to renounce their faith, asked to renounce their belief in God, and they didn't. And they were killed for it, but yet their legacy has lived on.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think of not only the fame to the reputation of Jesus that those girls brought, but also I think of the wonderful songs that were generated from it, like Michael W. Smith, "This Was Her Time." And I think Rebecca St. James, "Yes, I Believe in God."
Yeah.
So you think of all that, the impact that those two girls' statements just, you know, "No, I'm not going to renounce him. Yes, I do believe in God." And I think one of the killers, before he shot her, looked at her and said, "Why?" And then he shot her. And it's amazing when you think of all the things that have happened in this country even, and it's just starting.
It is, and we can all see it. Even people who don't have that saving faith can look around, and you, even if a secular humanist can read the news and think, boy, the world is getting darker. And so, ladies, we want to ask you the questions. Would you follow Jesus even to death? And we need to count the cost, as it says in Luke 14, verse 25. Following Jesus does cost you your own life in one way or another. He said that you must deny yourself and, again, take up your cross. The Bible is so clear about the one who rejects the cross and cannot be Christ's own disciple. That's hard to hear. Following Jesus may cost the loss of family and friends. Jesus and his coming often bring division between his followers and their families, friends, and the world. And perhaps some of you have experienced that. You know, anyone who does not hate, which in this case means love less, his family is not worthy of Christ, it says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 through 39. Check that out. Something that very, very hard to hear, and yet those are Jesus' own words.
Mm. It could also cost you the loss of your possessions.
Yep.
I mean, you think of the disciples who basically had to give up everything, all their livelihood, all of their property, everything, really, to follow him. I think of also the founding fathers of this country, that they, many of them, lost all of their land, lost their homes, lost everything when the British came in and took it after they signed that Declaration of Independence. And many of them were very committed, born-again Christians. So you never know exactly. You think about the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, "Oh, what must I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus knew what was going on with the guy, and he looks at him and he says, "Well, you know the commandments," and he rattled off to him all the commandments that did not have to do with God. You know, the love your father and mother, love your, you know, all of these things, do not covet, do not murder, do not steal. And he said, "Oh, I've done all of those since a boy." But Jesus knew he was already sinning by breaking the first one, which is having any other God before him.
Yeah.
So he said, "Sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, then come and follow me." And Jesus even told him, "You will have treasure in heaven, so come and follow me." And the young man went away very dejected. And it was very much a shock for the people of that time because they thought, well, if you're wealthy, you must be godly. Because God wouldn't bless you if you're not wealthy. Well, that's exactly what those wrong-headed friends of Job thought, too.
They still think that today. Unfortunately, there are prosperity preachers out there, name it and claim it, who say that if you're not wealthy and you don't have a big car and a big house, God's not blessing you, so you need to, well, that's a whole nother show. but yes, that attitude has been there since probably the beginning of time. And we are not to love money more than God. In fact, the love of money leads to all sorts of heartbreak, and you can't serve both. You just can't.
And this is why Jesus warned them to count the cost. Before they surrender their lives to him, before they decide to become his disciples, they needed to count the cost. And he talks about how ridiculous the man looks who starts out building a building and can't really get any more than the foundation before he runs out of money. Or the king that's going out to face a superior force, and he's going to find out how strong that force is before he even takes the battlefield, because he needs to know if I need to fight or if I need to sue for peace.
Yeah, there's a nearby town, actually where I live, in Appleton, Wisconsin, for those of you who are from elsewhere. In Appleton, there's an old barn and a silo up on Highway 47, and it's just heading up north, and it has that beautiful verse that says, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" Mm-hmm. And it's a big old white barn, and it's got these huge letters on it, and I drive by that, and it just reminds me, none of this matters. All of this burns. This world is not worth gaining when you think about what's at stake for eternity.
You know, I'm always heartened when you hear of the survivors of, say, a big tornado that came through. And it seems to be mostly in the Bible Belt that this happens. But they interview the people, and they've lost everything. Their home doesn't even exist anymore. It's just sticks. Possessions, whatever is left, is strewn everywhere. There's really nothing salvageable. But yet they say, "Oh, but thank you, Lord, we are all safe. None of us got hurt." So that kind of attitude is, to me, really inspiring.
Yeah, you know, a number of years ago, there was a family in, I can't even remember where it was. It might have been Texas, but I'm not sure. But there was a big flood, and there was a mom in a car with her children. And she knew that the flood was going to take her car away, and the water was already rising up. There was no escape. And they were in contact with the father, who just, he was helpless. He couldn't save them. And as she and her van full of children were being swept away and the waters rose, they could be heard singing hymns together. And it was just the most beautiful thing, and I'll always remember that. And what a legacy that she left for her husband.
Yeah. So how prepared are you? I tell you what, I take great comfort in the fact that he will give us the grace we need at the time we need it. You know, I remember reading this story of a woman who, I believe she was in Korea, and she was going to go be a missionary in China, and she knew it was going to mean certain persecution, certain arrests, being thrown in prison. And her plan was to actually minister to the women in prison. So it was all kind of part of her plan. But to prepare for it, before she even went over, she spent months eating moldy fruit and moldy bread.
So if you're eating at the table, sorry.
Yeah, sorry about that. But she actually was doing that to prepare for it, so that when the time came, she would easily be able to do it. And I remember getting so angry when I read that, because that's then her efforts doing it, not the grace of God.
Good point.
And when you look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you look at what those people had to endure, there was nothing they could have humanly done to be able to still preach the gospel while the flames were licking at their flesh as they were being burned at the stake. There is no explanation for it other than the grace of God. And because of that, their witness brought so many other people to their knees at the cross of Jesus.
Yeah, I have a feeling that when we try to prepare for something like that on our own, our efforts are going to be washed away anyway. So very good point, Nancy. I'm glad you brought that up, because we can't give ourselves that grace that God gives us when we need it. And he always knows when we need it.
So what is your preparation? Your preparation is knowing the Word of God. Your preparation is surrendering every part of your life to Him. Your preparation is letting go of everything of this world so that you can be free for Him to use you wherever and however He wants.
Amen. Couldn't have said it any better myself. Nancy, thank you for that. And ladies, I hope that blessed you. What we're going to do right now is we're going to set aside this conversation and get ready for our Bible study. Beth Seifert is standing by with today's lesson, and we hope you can stick around. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome to our segment two, and this is where we do our Bible study, as you just heard, with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert. Beth, thanks for joining us.
Hey, Amy. Well, yesterday we were seeing how David's men were sent back from battle, and they were sent back absolutely humiliated and disgraced, and so Joab went out to take care of business. And today we're going to skip around a little bit. We're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to read verses 15 through 19, and then we're going to jump to chapter 12, verses 26 through 31. We'll go back to chapter 11 tomorrow, but for today, we're going to focus on the battle. So I want to finish the battle, and since chapter 1 kind of has an interruption of meanwhile back at the ranch kind of a thing, I want to go straight through the battle so that we can see all of the things that are happening chronologically, and then we'll see what was happening back elsewhere. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel. We'll start in chapter 10, verses 15 through 19. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were behind the Euphrates. They came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subjects to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. And then chapter 12, verses 26 through 31. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount, and he brought out the people who were in it, and sent them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So the Syrians, the mercenaries, who ran from Joab and his strongest men yesterday, they've been licking their wounds and growing resentful of the beating that they received. And they also want a rematch to prove their courage, since they ran from the battle in yesterday's text. Well, they gather together, including more men, into a larger army. It may be that they thought that David would go after them directly for helping the Ammonites. Remember, just a couple of lessons ago, David trounced these guys, and they pay tribute to him. It may also be that they just felt that they needed to prove they were men and go after David and his army. Whatever the case, they come together as a combined army. When David hears of this, he noticed that unlike yesterday, this time David doesn't just send his generals to deal with this. He's actually there himself. David gathers all the fighting men and he heads out to fight the Syrians. The Syrians are itching for a fight. Having been charged by Joab and their fighting men at the last time, this time they attack first, perhaps thinking that with the number of men that they had, they'd have an easy victory and Israel would run away just like they had the last time. They were wrong. After a terribly bloody battle with lots of casualties, including Shobak, the captain of their army, the Syrians flee from Israel again. So much for proving their mettle, eh? They decide that making peace with David was probably the better choice, as they keep losing men every time they come up against him. And they've also learned not to help the Ammonites anymore. In the meantime, Joab returns to the city of Ammon to besiege it this time. He didn't besiege it the first time, most likely because of the season that was coming up. He has to be able to provide for his men while holding off the Ammonites, right? So Joab fights the Ammonites and takes the royal city. Not the main portion of the city, but a set-apart portion. And then he sends messages to David to tell him of his success. He asks David to send the rest of the soldiers to come to the city to force the entire surrender of the city. And here's an interesting bit. Joab either really loved working for David and wanted to make sure his king got the credit for the city, or Joab was chastising David for not being where he should have been with them at battle. So David gathers the soldiers, he goes to Rabbah and takes the city, and places the Ammonites' king's crown on his own head, showing himself to be the new authority in that land. David also brought the spoil out of the city, and at least part of that was to be used to build the temple. Okay, so battle is battle, right? You're probably thinking, this is interesting, Beth, but it's not earth-shattering. And I would agree to an extent with you. But in reading this whole thing, putting the whole war together, one thing that keeps coming back to me was, this was totally preventable. 40,000 plus men died because their king didn't accept the condolences of David. Instead of holding off on making any rash decisions, he assigned a motive to David that didn't exist. He acted with suspicion and in paranoia, and the king jumped ahead and ended up sacrificing lives and ultimately his own crown. Now, how often do we do that? Seriously, we are so concerned with protecting ourselves from harm that we don't lower our defenses to welcome even new friends. We're so hurt and wounded by the world that we attribute motives to people that may or may not be there. Now, I'm guilty of this, and I know that other women are too, so I'm going to call you on it today. When was the last time that you read an email from someone who maybe you have a strained relationship with, and as you read the email, in your head, you're giving every single word a tone? You know what I mean? They put into their email something that really and truly was probably a pretty innocuous phrase, but in your head you think, oh, well, they're just trying to dig at me about this with that phrase, and they're trying to tell me this with that, and you're reading between the lines. Can I just say, please, instead of reading those emails and those messages and assuming a tone that may or may not be there, have a second person look at it, preferably not another woman. I say that with all honesty because I know that when I share it with my girlfriend, I'm sharing it so I can gossip. But if I share something like that with my husband, he's going to take a step back and he's going to tell me, honey, I think that you're reading too much into this. I don't think that there is a hostile tone here, and I think maybe you need to think about it before you respond back. Instead of taking things at face value, and let me tell you, ladies, we're the worst at this. We analyze things to death to make sure we know exactly what the other person is saying or wanting to get out of the situation before we move forward. We can't even accept compliments without reading something negative into it. What does she mean she likes my hair? Doesn't she usually like my hair? What's wrong with my hair? Did my hair do something differently today? Really? Sometimes, yes, there will be strings attached, but guess what? You don't have to accept the strings. Did you know that? We need to stop assuming that everyone has an angle. Remember, a gift is something that is given with no expectation of reciprocation. And a compliment is in that category, too. It's a gift of words. Just as God gave us the gift of His Son, He did so freely and without our earning the gift. He did it just because He loves us. So today, take a step back. Think about that relationship that came to your mind as I was talking today. And consider whether you're not adding to conflict because you are assuming a tone that may or may not be there. We need to have grace with each other. We need to show each other that grace.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. In that segment prior, we had lesson number 88. So if you're looking for the notes, that's where you'll find them, naomistable.com. And I love the title Beth gave this one, Hey, You Wanna Fight? So that's the title. Look for that. And what we see here is Joab having a battle here. We're skipping chapter 11 today because of the being chronological here. We're going to do that. We're going to get to that tomorrow. But this is a tragic story, Nancy. This is paranoia at its finest.
Yeah. And you look at the Syrians who, remember, they had turned tail and run without even helping the Ammonites who had paid them to fight for them. They, I guess, decide they need to save some face here. So they had the king send more men under his top commander, Shobach. And they regroup at a place called Helam, and then David himself actually comes out. He mobilizes all of Israel and personally leads the forces and faces off against the Syrians.
Yeah.
But they had something to prove, so they actually attacked Israel, and they thought they had superior forces, but by the end of the day, they were routed again. This time, 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen, and Shobach himself killed.
Wow, that's a lot. And as Beth points out, completely preventable. And it's all in the attitude of this king who he thought the wrong things. And he was so paranoid. And those lives could have been spared had he perhaps sought counsel or who knows. But this is how it happened. 40,000 people, human beings, lost their lives unnecessarily.
Yeah. And the Syrians or Arameans, they were never the same again. They finally had to surrender. King Hadadezer had to surrender finally, and they became David's subjects, and they could never help the Ammonites again. And in the meantime, Joab, he was besieging Rabbah, which was the capital city of Ammon, and I think Beth also called it the royal city, so it's both, actually. And they actually had captured the water supply for it. So they had cut off the water supply to the city. So it was basically over. But before he finished polishing off the rest of the city, he sends word to David to come with the rest of the army so that he would get credit for the victory, not Joab. And it was interesting how she pointed out, because I never really thought about it this way, that you know, maybe Joab was really honoring David to give him credit for the victory, but he was probably more likely silently chastising David for not being there in the first place.
Yeah, David's battle plan, his work in the infantry, we're going to find out tomorrow what's going on with that. But so the royal city gets captured, and David gets the crown. This crown, I love the way she described it. It's huge.
Yeah, about 75 pounds of gold and gems. And they also took all the treasure out of the city, too. And, of course, he saved that for the building of the temple.
Yeah, and I love how the conversation in this study then shifts to the godly advice, the counsel that
was not sought in this case, and how many times we in our lives do the same thing. And when she started talking about kind of being paranoid and putting, you know, kind of painting other people's thoughts as with a tone that perhaps they don't even have. How many times have I read emails and thought, oh, that's a tone. What would she say that for?
Yep.
You know, when no tone, I mean, the written word is, it's so hard to communicate that properly, isn't it?
Back in the day, we used to call it playing head games.
Yeah.
I think, you know, ode to the Foreigner song there. But that when you do that, you're really kind of imagining motives that aren't really there. You're imagining all sorts of things that are going on in another person's head. And unless you can read thoughts, which I don't think you can because only God can do that, you are really making stuff up and you don't have any idea of what you're thinking is valid or not. But even if it's not, why are you even getting all upset about it? Why not just act on what you know?
Because we have an enemy who wants to play these head games with us, and he loves doing that because it really takes our eyes off of God and into some very carnal thoughts. And and that's what it is. I think that's a huge temptation for women to fall into, that battleground of the mind. I was talking with, it was your husband this morning on our other program, Stand Up for the Truth, and he asked me, Amy, what do you think for women the biggest battleground is? And at the time I thought, well, you know, it kind of depends on the season. Women have so many different, you know, you're a mom, you're a grandma, you're single, whatever it is. But really, I think it is this battleground of the mind.
Yeah. And emotions.
Yeah.
I think that we women tend to be more susceptible to being ruled by our emotions and putting more stock in our emotions than even in the Word of God than anybody else.
We use our emotions as a litmus test for wisdom, and that just ought not to be. It just should not be. It's like, well, I feel this way, so therefore I'm wise and I know exactly what the answer is. Ladies, that's just foolishness. And I'm by the way, I'm pointing at myself here. We've all been trapped in that. And I love how Beth, her advice was spot on. Get somebody to analyze with you, but preferably a guy. Your husband would be ideal. And my husband is the same way. He'll step back at these things and he'll say, really? Why don't you take a deep breath and not read so much into it?
Yeah. I agree. I think that is a very wise thing to do.
Yeah.
And you know what? Our feelings lie. They do.
Yes.
How many times have you repented of your sin and asked God to forgive you, and you still feel guilty?
Yeah.
And you still ask for His forgiveness over the same things over and over again that you already repented of and you're not doing anymore. And what you're doing is you're putting your feelings, you know, well, I feel guilty. Well, that's better, that's more important than the promise of God that if we repent of our sins and ask for His forgiveness, He is faithful to forgive.
Yeah.
So watch out there, ladies. You are in thin ice and very dangerous territory when you are paying attention to your feelings instead of to the promises and the Word of God.
Well, I'll tell you what, if you want a good gauge for what is true and what is not true, take a look at today's Bible study. Beth's questions that she asks, the scriptures that you will be going to today, will really help you sort out between what we think is right and what is truth according to the God of the universe. Hope that encourages you, and I hope you go get those notes at naomistable.com. Well, ladies, we're going to stop here, and when we come back, some final scripture verses to wrap it up.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back for our final segment, and ladies, I want to encourage you to join us tomorrow for the Bible study, because that's the famous Bathsheba story. So tune in. We're going to do that on a beautiful Friday. And right now, though, to close out this program, we are going to go into the New Testament. Nancy, what do you have there?
We are at John 15, 18 through 21. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me.
Ladies, we need to know him who sent Jesus. And I'll tell you what, the only way that you can really know for sure is to be in his word. He spoke it to us, it's written down, and we can trust that to be 100% true 100% of the time. Hope that program blessed you today. We're going to be back tomorrow. We will see you then.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.